The gospel lesson, will you all please stand? It's Luke 12, 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be the judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one whose life does not consist in abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded on you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who stored up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, this week we're beginning a new series, 4 weeks, and the title of the series is Enough, Discovering Joy Through Simplicity and Generosity. We all know we've been through some hard times lately, and we want to talk about that as an opportunity for us to look at our finances and our way of living a little bit differently going forward. Sometimes in crisis, there is an opportunity. The crisis, as many people have said it, is a crisis of historical proportions, because it changes us, much like the Great Depression changed people in many different ways. I don't think this one was quite as bad, but this changes us in some ways. And so we want to talk about, over this course of the next 4 weeks, what has changed and how do we need to change in order to have a more biblical and spiritual attitude about our money. You know, some people always say, "Oh gosh, when the pastor talks about money, I just freak out. I can't believe we do that. We don't talk about money, we don't talk about politics, and we don't talk about sex from the pulpit. Those are things you should never touch." Well, we're going to touch all of them this year. So, because, you know, this is how it goes. But the Bible talks about money and possessions more than 2,000 times, more than prayer and sex combined. So if it's important to God, it probably ought to be important to us. So that's where we're going to land, and we're going to start with that today. And I want to start with this question, because this is an important question, thinking about who we are. What is the American dream? Think about that. What is the American dream? I want you to take just a minute and talk with those around you. Tell me what you think it is. Just a snapshot. What is the American dream? Go ahead, talk amongst yourselves. What is it? What is the American dream? Okay, what kind of things did you come up with? What kinds of things do you use to characterize the American dream? Go ahead, just pop some out. Owning your own home. Education. Kids to college. Healthy and happy life. Comfortable life. Things are important. Money in the bank. I heard fast cars. Oh, there's usually a second part to that too, but we leave that go. But Yeah, we have all these different ideas of what the American dream means. But did you know where that phrase comes from? And actually, it's not part of our Constitution. It comes from 1931, when James Truslow Adams wrote a book, The Epic of America. Here's how Adams describes the American dream. The American dream is that dream of a land in which life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, with opportunity for each according to ability or achievement. It is not a dream of motor cars and high wages merely, but a dream of social order in which each man and each woman shall be able to attain to the fullest stature of which they are innately capable and be recognized by others for what they are, regardless of fortuitous circumstances of birth or position. Now, that's sort of the original American dream, right? This is the kind of dream that our founding fathers had, that everybody gets a shot. We hold these truths to be self-evident. This is, self-evident means, duh, this is who we are. All people are created equal. That they have certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. What our country's founded on. Somewhere along the line, however, that pursuit of happiness went from pursuit to obsession. Amen? Somewhere down the line, we got rolling on this dream in a different direction. Instead of a dream of mere achievement, it became a dream of not just owning your own home, but owning your own castle. Instead of a dream of recognition of who we are, it became a dream of being recognized by the car that we drive or the stuff that we own. It's a dream that's driven many people to extend themselves way beyond their means. A dream that has driven people into a prison of debt, contributed to lost jobs, gotten people evicted from their homes. It's a dream that, for a lot of people, has become a nightmare. The recent recession has been a wake-up call for us and for many businesses and government leaders. A lot of regular people like us, too. Many of you have felt the effects of this recent downturn, or whatever you want to call it. We're still reeling from it. We probably will be for quite some time. You hear different forecasts. Some say that, oh, no, we're coming out of it. It's all good now. But some say, oh, no, that's just a little blip, but the real pain is yet to come. Who knows? Who knows? But in the midst of time of crisis, we have an opportunity. And I think particularly as people of God, we have an opportunity to begin thinking differently and maybe even modeling for the rest of our culture a different attitude about money and possessions. The upside of this recent crash is that it gives us an opportunity to reevaluate our relationship with money and possessions. That's what this series is about. Notice the title, Enough. Not more, but enough. That there's joy in living simply. There's joy not in being consumers, but in being generous givers. So we're going to look more at this alternative way, and in doing so, we're going to look at an alternative future, a dream that I want to argue trumps even the American dream, because it's a dream for all of us, and it's a dream that moves us into an eternal perspective. How we deal with money and possessions is a big deal to God, because, as we will see, God owns it all anyway. So today we begin looking at one of Jesus' parables about how dreams become nightmares, especially when we don't include God in those dreams. This parable is known as the parable of the rich fool, and it's a cautionary tale for us, particularly in these times. It diagnoses our current reality while showing us, I think, a way forward. So if you've got your Bibles, I hope you'll open them there, because we're going to be looking at the context around this as well. If you were listening carefully to what Charles was reading for us, you know that Jesus tells this parable in response to a question. And that's normally how Jesus engages these things. Someone asks a question, and he, rather than answering it directly, he turns it around and tells a story that invites the hearer to put themselves in the midst of it. So two brothers are arguing, and the younger brother says, "Tell my older brother, Jesus, to give me my share of the inheritance." Now, in the ancient world, being firstborn was a good thing. You got two-thirds of the inheritance. The younger siblings got one-third. And so here is this younger sibling saying, I want more than my third. I want what's coming to me. Give it to me right now. This reminds you a little bit of what Luke was talking about in a different chapter about the prodigal son, right? The story of the one who says, give it to me now. I want it all. This one wants Jesus to act as judge. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. Who appointed me the judge? But rather, you need to watch out. Because greed is the root of a lot of problems. It was interesting recently that they have a sequel to that 1987 movie, Wall Street, with Michael Douglas as Gordon Gekko. There's got to be something about that name. I don't know what the symbolism is, but Geico, I don't know, but whatever it is. Remember the line from that first movie? Gordon Gekko's famous line. He says, greed is good. Greed is what drives us. Greed is good for the economy. It's good for everything. Well, Jesus says that instead of that, we should be on guard against greed. For unlike the American dream that it's come to represent, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. What? This is different. What are some of the implications of that? Well, Jesus tells this story about a man who builds up his barns and he takes his harvest and he continues to add more and more. One of the things you notice is that this man's relationships are all centered on things. Until God speaks to him at the end, there is nothing in the story but the man and his possessions. He defines himself by his stuff, and for him, more is better. His success is bound up in what he has accumulated. It seems to be all that he thinks about. We might argue, too, that our culture is similarly preoccupied with stuff. We are bombarded by advertising everywhere that reminds us that we don't have everything that we might need, and especially not everything that we want. We need more. We need better. And in this age of the cell phone, we need upgrades constantly. Of course, if we're going to acquire more, we're going to need bigger barns to store them in. Here's an interesting statistic. Between 1950 and 2000, the average home size doubled. In 1970, for example, the average home size was around 1,500 square feet, while in 2004, it was 2,349 square feet. This according to the Home Builders Association. Even then, our homes don't seem to be big enough. Did you know that one of the fastest growing industries in this country is self-storage? Americans put their stuff in 1.875 billion square feet of self-storage space. That's a 75% increase over what it was in 1995. Wow, we don't even have houses big enough to keep all our stuff in anymore. Remember that George Carlin adage? What's your house but a place to keep your stuff while you go out and get more stuff? That's right. Our homes have gotten larger. Meanwhile, our families have gotten smaller. In 1950, there were an average of 3.37 people living in a household. In 2010, it's 2.57. Larger houses, smaller numbers of people. It's this preoccupation with the bigger and the better that contributed to the recent economic crisis. Now, I'm not an economist, but you've heard these statistics. You've heard this over and over again. People extended. Banks lent money to people who had no business borrowing money for large homes. Then they couldn't pay them off. And what happens? The bank fails. I mean, this really would seem like a no-brainer, right? Well, that is, unless you're like the monkey with his hand in the bottle and you're holding on, hoping that it's going to all work out somehow. When people can't pay back their loans, banks crash, markets crash, businesses can't sustain themselves, thus jobs are lost. It's a vicious cycle. When our only dreams are about obtaining more at any cost, even costs that we can't afford, we set ourselves up for a nightmare. This man's feeling pretty good about himself. Notice that his whole focus is on security through self-sufficiency. He uses the personal pronoun I 6 times in 2 verses. What shall I do? I will do this. I will build bigger barns. I will store my grain and my goods. I will relax and eat and drink and be merry. This is a man who believes he doesn't need anybody else. He thinks his provisions will care for him for many years. Now, truth be told, in that climate, you could store grain for a long time. In Masada, where King Herod had built his palace, he stored it with grain just in case the people of Jerusalem got angry at him and he could escape down into the Dead Sea Desert. Well, 100 years later, after he puts all this grain in these storehouses, the Jewish rebels who are escaping from the Romans eat this very grain preserved in a dry climate for 100 years. You could store it up for a long time back then. We think we can store it up for a long time too. He doesn't need family or friends. He doesn't need community. He's got his stuff. Greed does this to us. It narrows our focus inward. Instead of thinking, I have a lot of extra, who could I help? The man is only concerned about his own leisure, his own pleasure and security. Because you see, greed always trumps generosity. The greatest good the man can imagine is a life of maximizing his own pleasure. He believes that his future is secure and too bad for others who didn't get what he got. He's rich, and that's all that matters. Well, don't miss the connection here. He has a great harvest. Who makes that possible? God does. It doesn't come from his own efforts. Only God makes the crops grow. The man is so focused on his own greed that he can't see that God is the one who blessed him in the first place. Some experts call this practical atheism. You know, where we cognitively believe in God, but we don't act as though God has rule over our lives. No recognition that God is the one who provides for the abundance. It's no wonder then that when God finally enters the scene, the first thing that God calls him is what? Fool. Now, if you were a first century Jewish person, that would have taken you immediately back to the reference in Psalm 14, the first verse of Psalm 14. A fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. A fool. When we believe in our deepest hearts that there really is no God, or at least no God that has claim on all the aspects of our lives, including our wallets, we're prone to living only for ourselves. Jesus' point here is that the God who brings the harvest is the one who does it all. See, in Scripture, the harvest is always a symbol of God's kingdom, God's reign and rule, God's abundant grace given for all people. Back in chapter 10, Jesus tells the 70 disciples he's sending out, pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest field, because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. This harvest is what God is doing with the whole creation. God's ability to shower abundance upon us, his grace and love when we need it. Harvest means that God is doing something great. This is an image based back in the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, the harvest was always God's provision at God's initiative. And thus, the Israelites were supposed to take a tenth of their produce and give it back to God. Not that God needed it, but it was a sign of thanksgiving, a recognition that everything came from God. So a bumper crop was not just good news for the farmer, it was good news for the whole community. It's interesting that in this recent financial crisis, we understand that it happened and was based in a country, ours, where 92% of people claim to believe in God or a higher power. We are one of the most religious nations on earth, and yet it was in this country of supposed God-fearers that self-focused greed got the ball rolling on a world economic meltdown. Something ain't right. People love to claim that we're a Christian nation, but how can we cognitively say we believe in God and yet continue to consume like this farmer? We consume more and more of the world's resources. We give less and less of our abundance to people who really need it. Some of you are sitting there thinking, well, I'm not really rich. Well, did you know this? If you have $2,000 in assets, I'm not talking about cash in the bank, I'm talking about $2,000 in assets, you are richer than 51% of the rest of the world. Most people in the world, a large chunk of the world, lives on $2 a day. We're wealthy. And yet, instead of the biblical standard of tithing, where we recognize our dependence upon God, the average giving of income in churches is 2.56% of income. There's a gap there. Do we really believe? Do we really believe that God is the one who provides for us? Do we believe that God has claim over all that stuff? Do we believe that what we have belongs to Him in the first place? The parable ends with this powerful reality check. The man who had it all, now sitting there fat, dumb, and happy, waiting for the rest of his life, believing that great American mantra, you see it on bumper stickers all the time, right? He who dies with the most toys wins. God shows up and says, "You fool, tonight your very life is going to be demanded of you." And then what's going to happen to all that stuff? When I was a kid, I used to play with my cousins when I go to my grandparents' house all the time. Now, you have to understand, I'm adopted, and as the smallest kid, I'm clearly not genetically part of this family because I was small. All of my cousins and aunts and uncles were all auto mechanics and coal miners, big, burly people. So when I'd play football with my cousins, I would get crushed. You know, I could hold my own in baseball, but anything that involved tackling or running or wrestling or VWs going by and getting punched, I got nailed. I thought perhaps I could challenge them intellectually. And so on rainy days, we played Monopoly at my grandmother's house in the parlor. Now, everything I know about capitalism, I learned from playing Monopoly with my cousins. I learned about runs on the bank. I learned about high interest loans. I learned about extortion. I learned that bank robberies happen more frequently than you might think. But the other thing that I learned, the thing that got me thinking, John Ortberg, who's a Presbyterian pastor, mentions this, and it's always stuck with me because I really think this is true. What's the point of Monopoly? To own everything, right? You want to have all the properties. I've never actually made it all the way to the end of a game of Monopoly. But the end is to have all the hotels and own all the properties, and everybody owes you stuff. You've got a pile of cash, and you've got property. You've got stuff. And it's exciting. You win. Yay, I won. Then what happens? All that stuff gets reorganized, and it gets put back in the box. And the lid goes on that box. And it gets slid under the bed. Until one day, somewhere down the road, someone pulls out that box, opens it up, and starts to play with what was once your stuff. People, we're all going to be in a box one day. Who's going to play with your stuff? You can't take it with you. It's like that stingy lawyer who spent his whole life accumulating money and holding it. And he wanted to debunk the idea that you could take it with you. So he had his wife go down to the bank and get two pillowcases full of cash. And so he told his wife, "Put this up in the attic right above my bedroom and our bed, so that when I die, I can pick it up on my way." Well, she did it. And a few years later, he died. And sometime after that, she was upstairs cleaning out the attic. And she came across these long-forgotten bags of cash. And she thought to herself, "Dag nabbit, I knew I should have put these in the basement." that was all free for you. We can't take it with us, can we? We come into the world with nothing. We go out with nothing. Tom Sine, who's a Christian futurist, once said that American Christians need to get this idea in their minds, because what most American Christians want, he says, is the American dream with a little Jesus overlay. We want God to bless our prosperity and believe it all comes from him. There are whole churches built around this. You know the prosperity gospel? The idea that God is like a giant ATM. If I put a little bit in, God will spit out more to me. It just doesn't work that way. We need a dream that's different. We need to dream God's dream. This is the dream that Jesus talked about most often, the kingdom of God. Now, if you look at the context here, you'll notice that right after this parable, Jesus continues to teach, and he starts talking about anxiety. Verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." What are you worried about? Anxiety drives us. Anxiety causes people to hoard things for themselves. Anxiety causes people to hunker down in large houses and gated communities like fortresses. Anxiety gets medicated too in a lot of ways. It gets medicated by consumption, by food, by alcohol, by consumption of things. Anxiety causes us to live a life full of if onlys. If only I had that thing. If only I had that job. If only I was like that person. It's that if only thinking that drives people to the point of despair, because when you're in an if only way of thinking, there is never enough. I spent 7 years in an affluent community, very affluent community in Park City. And while I met a lot of generous people, I also met some people who were struggling with that. I did several funerals for people who had committed suicide, people who were very successful. But for some reason, even those who had it all realized at some point that was not enough. If we think having it all makes us happy, you ain't read People magazine. Right? It doesn't make us happy. We need a different dream. Anxiety leads to nightmares of worry, uncertainty, and fear. Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't keep striving for what you are to eat, what you are to drink. It's the nations of the world who strive for these things. God already knows what you need. It's God who makes the lilies of the field beautiful. They don't have a 401k. It's God who keeps the life of every sparrow. They're not playing the lottery. It's God who knows you so well that even the hairs on your head are numbered. For some of us, that's easier than others, but they're numbered. It's God who provides the harvest. It's God who provides you with everything. So quit dreaming about stuff and get a new dream." Here's the dream that Jesus says: seek first the kingdom of God, and what? All these things will be added to you as well. If this is your dream, it will reorder your priorities forever. Our present lives are temporary. God's kingdom is eternal. We trust in the hope of resurrection, that we will be in God's kingdom forever. But the things and possessions that seem to matter so much to us now will not matter then. Therefore, we are to live in the present with that future in mind. We are to invest in God's treasure, God's dream of a new future. How does this passage end? Jesus says this: where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As I heard it said by someone once, your checkbook is really what determines your faithfulness. I don't know if that's completely true, but it does say something about us. How we use our money, how we think about our possessions? Do we hold them loosely? Or do we hold on to them tightly, thinking they're going to make it for us? Jesus doesn't give us a dream of more, but a dream of enough. God is the one who has more. I love the story that John Maxwell tells. John Maxwell was a Wesleyan pastor. Now he's sort of a leadership guru. He tells the story about, because this happens in churches all the time, people with money sometimes think that because they have it, they have more pull. So John Maxwell tells the story of a guy who came to him one day and was waving a check at him. And he said, John, unless you do what I want, this goes away. That's not a fun place for a pastor to be. But John Maxwell said, oh, let's go pray. Good thought. So he takes him to the altar, and they kneel down, and John Maxwell prays this prayer. Lord, Ted wants to rob you right now. Remind Ted, oh Lord, that you have way more than he does. Whose dream are we dreaming? Whose kingdom are we trying to build? If we dream God's dream of a kingdom, a dream of justice and peace, a dream of freedom from anxiety, a dream of God's reign and rule on the earth, it will radically alter our priorities. We won't see things as ours, but as God's. We'll recognize that we are not really owners of anything, only stewards, caretakers of what God has entrusted to us. If we dream that dream, we'll not think so much about how much we can acquire, but rather what we can give away. If we dream that dream, we'll recognize that we're not free agents all alone, that life isn't about us, but that we live in community. We'll begin dreaming about how God can use our lives for eternal purposes. This is a dream of freedom. When we open our hands, we're free. How do we adopt this dream for our lives? We're going to be talking about that over the next 3 weeks. We'll talk about some ways that we can understand our relationship with possessions, ways that we can live a life that is life-giving, ways that we can be better stewards, caretakers of the things which God has entrusted us. We have an opportunity to be a people who live differently. A people who can look at this financial crisis as an opportunity to teach ourselves and the world about a different dream. A dream that lasts for eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, your dream of a kingdom trumps every other dream. We recognize that adage that you gave us, that to whom much is given, much is required. We are a people who have been given much, and yet we're anxious. Teach us how we can live open-handed. Teach us to live with a new dream. In the name of Christ, amen.